How many of you guys, just show of hands, how many of you grew up going to Countryside? All right, how many, let's call it in the last year or so, came from somewhere else, either no church or some other denomination? A couple that were like brave enough to raise their hands. All right. How many of you guys have ever had a conversation with someone who had a different belief than you about salvation or election or predestination? Okay, so a lot more hands. So Justin said it. Today we're going to be talking about the doctrine of salvation. I'd say there's probably no other doctrine that seems to either raise more questions or else fuel more passionate debate among believers than this one. And usually it's well-intentioned, right? I mean, we want to rush to God's defense. We want to get him off the hook for something that that may seem unfair. Or maybe we just struggle with reconciling in our own minds these two truths that seem to be at odds with each other. But really, as with any doctrine that we truly seek to understand, we have to submit our own ideas and our feelings to what we read in Scripture. Because if we truly desire to glorify God, to worship God for exactly who he is, and exactly what he's done, then there's really only one perspective that matters. Whether we're talking about the attributes of God, the person of Christ, the role of the Holy Spirit, or our salvation, our desire and our pursuit should always be for a true biblical understanding. And when it comes to salvation, it's important to have a right understanding of this doctrine because it has an impact and an influence on so many other areas of our Christian life, our worship, our evangelism, our sanctification, our ability to rightly glorify God, our assurance, right? Our ability to rest on God's promises. But the truth has to be properly understood in order to be properly applied and worked out in our lives. As Charles Spurgeon said, we only progress in sound living as we progress in sound understanding, right? So in the case of salvation, we can't simply just choose to ignore all of the details. We can't just say, look, we're saved, so what do all those details really even matter? It matters because the Bible talks about it. That means it matters to God, right? He's made it known to us. God's telling us how he saved us because he saved us to the praise of the glory of his grace. God desires to be glorified. And every detail of our salvation, rightly understood, is opportunity to give glory to God and glory to God alone. As David said in the Psalms, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so in our desire to give glory to God, we need to rightly understand this doctrine and embrace it as a cause for gratitude and for worship. And so we're going to seek to do that this morning. We're going to look at who's responsible. Who's responsible for the work of salvation? And we're going to look at that in light of what Scripture says about man's condition, about our condition before we're saved, and about God's sovereignty. We're going to look at the actual process of salvation, what actually occurs when someone is saved. We'll look at the purpose for our salvation. And then finally, we'll look at the one that causes the most questions, perhaps, and that is, what is man's responsibility in all of this? All right, before we jump in, let's look at our verse for this lesson, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. By what means does that say we are saved? It's by grace through faith, right? Not of ourselves. And recognize there, neither grace nor faith here are attributed to human achievement or effort. It's rather a gift of God. Both grace and saving faith are spoken of as something that we receive. 2 Peter 1:1 says something very similar of faith. Peter addresses his letter to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Not exercised their faith, but received a faith. Faith being the capacity, the power to believe. Even though faith and belief are something that we do, it's still something that God first grants. We have faith because he gives it to us. Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." There again, it's the ability to believe has been granted. It's been given. Both Paul and Peter are stating that saving faith, the ability to believe in Christ, the means through which we are saved, is something that is given to us by God, as opposed to a work that we produce or something that we provide for ourselves. Paul goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Paul is not describing humanity as being workmanship here, but Christianity. And we know that because of what he says we're created for. Good works, which were prepared for us in advance. And notice, we're not merely being influenced or persuaded in Christ Jesus, but created in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation." So we are his workmanship, and we're created in Christ Jesus. Is there anything that purposely takes part in its own creation? No. Here's what Ephesians 2:8 through 10 is telling us. Our salvation is solely a sovereign work of God. It's not of our own will. It's not of our own power. It's not of our own resources. In fact, the picture that Scripture paints of man is that left to himself, he has no capacity to do anything with regard to his own salvation. He is utterly incapable. And why is that? It's because of man's natural state or condition. And it's important that we understand exactly what the Bible says about man's natural condition and man's abilities apart from Christ, before coming to Christ. So, for instance, does man play some decisive and active role in being born? Anybody here? Right, Mom, you look tired. I'll take it from here. No? Yeah, what about adoption? Anyone adopted? Anyone wondering if they're adopted, but their parents haven't told them yet? No? Yeah, my wife was adopted. She did not like go down to the parent store and pick some out, right? She had nothing to do with it. What about being raised from the dead? What about creating ourselves? Right? And these are just the biblical references. These are the biblical descriptions of salvation. All of those biblical references altogether exclude the idea of any effort or work or determination on the part of the person to whom they are happening. So we need to make sure that we're clear on what the Bible says about man's condition and ability before being saved. And really, before even opening the Bible, I think we already have a pretty good sense, right? I think we have a good sense for what man's condition is. I mean, everything in our culture and our experience of life is pervaded by what? By sin, right? Our art, our music, our politics, our entertainment, our business, our commerce, our relationships, everything. Man can't separate himself from his sin. It is the product of who he is. And sin is so universally and consistently a part of the human experience that it is indicative of something that is inherent in our nature. It's not just the choices we make, it's who we are. And the Bible validates this, that man is sinful by nature to the degree that it pervades his entire being. In fact, so much so that he can't do anything spiritually redeeming or pleasing to God. Isaiah 64:6. "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and even our righteous deeds are like filthy garments." In fact, the Bible has much to say about the sinful state of man. You guys might feel like by the time it's over, I've said all of it. But to borrow from Michael Horton in his book, Putting the Amazing Back in Grace, he says, if we don't know the seriousness of the diagnosis, we can't appreciate the cure. But in order to understand man's sinful state, we have to know something of our sinful start. Because guys, we don't come from the factory sitting in neutral. We aren't born good. Okay, the Bible says we are born with a sinful disposition. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. And when it says wicked, that's all of us, by the way. There was one man apart from Christ when he came who was created innocent. It was Adam, right? Mankind's official representative, and he messed it all up. Adam and Eve were sinless in the garden. They enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. God gave Adam a command and he gave him a consequence, right? Genesis 2:17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So what did Adam do? He ate from the tree, right? And the consequence for Adam's sin was death. And that's not just physical death, though he did experience that eventually, but spiritual death. But Adam and Eve didn't bear those consequences alone. The entire human race shared in that fall. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we all bear both the guilt and the consequence of sin. How is that possible? Romans 5:18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Romans 5:19, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We were made sinners. So one man's sinful start resulted in all men's sinful state. As our representative, Adam included all of us in his sin, and his fall was our fall. The entire human race has become corrupt and depraved. His sinful nature was imputed to us. It was reckoned to us all. So man's sinful state, his condition of depravity, is explained first of all by the fact that we are all sinners by nature. I think Ryan said it last week. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Isaiah 48:8, as God told the Israelites, you have been called a rebel from birth. 2 Chronicles 6:36, for there is no man who does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Apart from Christ, sin defines us. But we're not just sinners by nature. But as with Adam, we are spiritually dead. Romans 5:12 said, death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul said in Ephesians 2:1-3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. So we're born with a sinful nature, and because of our trespasses and sin, the Bible says we are spiritually dead. What kinds of spiritual things can a spiritually dead person do? They can't do anything. The Bible also says that natural man's heart is darkened by sin, and that his mind is corrupted. Our hearts and minds are inclined toward evil. We shun the things of God. Ephesians 4:18 refers to man as being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man, and whose natural man? It's all of us, right? It's all of us before we were saved. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And look at this, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. When you think about the things of the Spirit of God, does the gospel fall into that category? It does. That doesn't mean that man can't have some type of awareness, right? That doesn't mean man can't have some type of appreciation for what's taught in Scripture, or even maybe a selfish attraction to the benefits of Christianity. It means that man cannot, on his own accord, truly understand and obey and believe the truth, which involves forsaking himself and his own sin in order to do so. And for that matter, he doesn't want to. Romans 3, 10 through 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Guys, this is a hopeless indictment already. A hopeless indictment on our natural state apart from Christ. I mean, it is tough to be in much worse condition than evil and dead, right? But we're not done. Bible says we're also slaves to sin. Sin is our master, and we cannot escape it. John 8:34, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." 2 Timothy 2:26 says, "The lost have been held captive by the devil to do his will." Still not done. Scripture says that we are God's enemy and objects of his wrath. Right? It just got worse than evil and dead. Okay? Romans 5:10 says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." So we didn't first lay down our weapons. We didn't surrender. We didn't reconcile ourselves. We were reconciled to God, and that's not after we decided to be his friend, but while we were his enemy. Ephesians 2:3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." All right, so you think about all of that, right? We're spiritually dead. We're darkened in our understanding. We're slaves to sin. We're corrupt in our minds. So given all of that, right, we're enemies of God. We're objects of his wrath. Really, the only logical conclusion that we can draw regarding our sinful state and our ability to actually do anything about it is actually the conclusion that we find in Scripture. In our sinful state, in our natural condition, we're not only unwilling to change, we're unable. We can't and won't repent. We can't and we won't believe on our own. Isaiah 64:7 says, "There is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you." John 6:65, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless it's granted." There's that word again, granted. Granted him from the Father. So we're granted belief, we're granted ability. Jesus is speaking to ability, not simply permission here, okay? Romans 8:7-8, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Not even once. Not even to get to God. According to Scripture, we are no more willing and able to proactively do anything that will please God or even move us one step closer in his direction than the dead body is able to do anything to improve its condition or to move itself. It's impossible. Natural man cannot and will not choose God. He can't do anything whatsoever to incline his own heart to Christ. James Montgomery Boyce says, "According to the Bible, to be a sinner is not merely to be morally imperfect. It's rather a description of human beings in an utterly ruined state, a state from which we are unable to deliver ourselves and in which we might have all been left to perish, and justly so." But we aren't all left to justly perish, are we? I mean, not all, but some are saved from this depraved, corrupt condition. Some become new creations. They're freed from their slavery. They're spiritually raised from the dead. They're born again. They're adopted. But if in our natural state, and because of our sin, we're neither willing nor able to even take the slightest step towards accomplishing any of this, then who's responsible when we do? The only one who can do anything to change our condition, God, is responsible. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sin." Verse 3 says, "We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest," right? So there's that description of our condition of depravity, our inability to do anything about it in our sinful state. But then verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," what did he do? "Made us alive together with Christ." And he says, "By grace you have been saved." We were dead in our trespasses, but God, because of his great love for us, made us alive. Guys, in order for us to respond to any call to come to Christ, our condition must first change. We must be made alive. And because God is the only one who can do anything to change our condition, that means he's completely sovereign over any change that occurs. But where we can struggle is with the fact that not everybody's changed, right? Many don't respond to the gospel because they're not first made alive in order to do so. Matthew 7:13 says, "The gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it." That means that as sinners by nature and as enemies of God, many people end up getting exactly what we all really deserve. Justice. But there's others that don't receive the just punishment for their sins. They aren't left in their natural sinful state. Instead, what do they receive? They're shown mercy, right? They're made alive. They're saved by grace through faith. And because the faith that is required is a gift, Ephesians 2, right? 8 and 9. That means God is the one solely responsible for choosing who receives the gift. Who is made alive? Who receives mercy? Does God owe anyone mercy? Does he owe anyone mercy? No, it's his choice to give it to whomever he chooses, right? So let's look at God's sovereign choice in salvation. And really, for all the verses that we've looked at that establish man's inability to choose God or to do anything to save himself, there's just as many that speak to God's sovereign choosing of those he would save. Scripture also refers to this as election, predestination, right? Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Verse 5 says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. When Paul's writing the believers at Thessalonica, he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." Matthew 22:14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." This is probably my favorite right here. Acts 13:48. So Paul's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And look at this. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." It doesn't say as many as believed were then appointed to eternal life. Believing was not the cause of being appointed. It was the effect. It was the result of having been appointed. Paul says in Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." You know, I think one thing becomes very apparent as we read through Scripture, and that is that that God in his sovereignty doesn't treat everyone equally. He hasn't chosen everyone, but for those whom he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, those whom he chooses to make alive, to grant repentance and faith, he's done so because he is rich in mercy. And it is mercy. It's not a wage. It's not a reward. God hasn't chosen which good people he wants to reward. He's chosen which of his enemies upon which he'll show mercy. And it's because of his love for us. It's to the praise of his glorious grace, not because of anything we are, not because of anything we do. God chooses to save us out of his great love, which means that he is sovereign over the exercise of his love. He can love whomever he chooses, and the cause of his choice lies within himself, not within the object of his choice. Romans 9:16 says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It's not our desire. It's not our effort. We don't have any. But on God who has mercy. Verse 18 says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Guys, God is sovereign over every part of our salvation. And he has to be, because if any part were left to us, no one would be saved. And apart from him first doing a work in our hearts, there's nothing we'd want to do to change it. Because men love the darkness and not the light. Michael Horton says, election doesn't exclude anyone who wants into the kingdom. It only includes those who don't. He says, God's grace includes people who would otherwise exclude themselves. So if we do believe, it is because he has first made us alive in order to do so. He has extended his grace. He has given us the faith that we need in order to believe. And because God is sovereign, not only does he choose those who will be saved, but all that he chooses are saved. Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes I will certainly not cast out. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on that last day. So for those whom God's chosen, he doesn't change his mind. Your salvation is not yours to lose. All right, so that's who's responsible for salvation. Let's now look at how that salvation is carried out. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 really, what we're going to look at, serves to outline the progression of the process of how God carries out his plan of redemption. Romans 8, we're going to start in verse 29. Says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. All right, so what do we see here? We see a sequence of events, right? We see a sequence of events in which certain events precede others. And there's a few things I just want us to notice about the progression in these verses. First of all, God's the one doing everything. Never does responsibility for one of these steps ever change custody. God is the subject of every verb. We're the direct object of every action that's being performed by him. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. The second thing we see is that everything is spoken of in past tense. It's already done. God decreed it, that it would occur in eternity past, which means that this progression is one that can't be interrupted or broken. If the first event in this sequence happens to someone, then the last event also happens, as noted by the word also, right? Those whom he foreknew are ultimately glorified. There's no contingency. It's an unbreakable chain of events. The final thing to point out, and that's what's implicit in each of these steps, and that is the word all. So by saying, and these whom, he's saying all of these whom. All of these whom he predestined, he also called. All of these whom he called, he also justified. So there's no progressive filtering out. There's no qualifying of additional individuals along the way. The group that's referred to at the beginning is no bigger or smaller than the group that is referenced at the end. It's a closed process for a specific group of individuals who were set apart for this progression at the outset. So even before we get into the details of each of these steps, this tells us a lot about salvation and how it occurs and who it involves. For instance, this tells us that everyone that is justified was also called. Now, we know that not everyone is justified, right? I mean, many die apart from Christ. But if everyone's not justified, according to this verse, then not everyone is called. Because this verse says, these whom he called, He also justified every single one of them. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute, but just following this from beginning to end, ultimately these verses tell us that those and only those whom God foreknew at the beginning will be glorified at the end. They're the only ones to whom this happens. And they're not doing it to themselves. It's happening to them. So everything hinges then on that first event, right? These whom he predestined and called and justified and glorified are only those whom he foreknew. So we probably need to understand what the Bible means by foreknew and how we should understand God's foreknowledge. We see the same term used by Peter in 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, who are chosen according to what? The foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So I'll tell you, based on these verses, many people have adopted a view of predestination, which essentially says that God, in eternity past, he looked down the corridor of time, and he saw that you would either choose or reject Christ, and then based on that knowledge, based ultimately on whether or not you would choose him, he then made his choice of you. I used to believe that. It's a fairly mainstream view. It keeps God out of trouble. It makes him look fair in our eyes. But there's two main problems with this view. One is that the biblical use of foreknowledge doesn't refer to a prior knowledge, either in this passage or anywhere else where God's foreknowledge is spoken of considering his elect. Rather, it speaks of an intimate knowledge. God hasn't chosen anyone without first knowing them intimately as his own. He chose to set his love upon us. He knew who he would choose from all eternity, and he knew them intimately as his own. Amos 3:2, God says of the Israelites, his chosen people, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. That word chosen there is literally the same. It's the word known. Ephesians 1:5 tells us he predestined us according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, not according to what he simply foresaw would happen. The second issue with this understanding of foreknowledge is that it goes against everything the Bible says about man's sinful, helpless condition and also about God's absolute sovereignty. So guys, that view doesn't actually help explain God's sovereign will or choice. It actually defies it. In fact, Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So God didn't look into the future and discover anything that would happen independent of his sovereign will and then make some decision based on what he learned. No, he intimately foreknew and foreloved those whom he chose in eternity past. All right, that said, let's look at the next step in the process. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. What does predestined mean? It's just to determine a destiny in advance. And so what does this say about those who are intimately known by God? What are they predestined to? To become conformed to the image of his son. MacArthur says, the goal of God's predestined purpose for his own is that they be made like Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:5 also says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, again, according to the kind intention of his will. Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Romans 8:30, and these, the next step, these whom he predestined, he also called. Okay. Now this is where God's eternal plan intersects with our lives experientially in time. Okay, this is where we experience the salvation to which we were appointed. This is where we exercise repentance and faith that we are given by him. This verse tells us God calls those he predestined. But we already talked about the fact that according to this verse, everyone that is called is also justified. But we know that not everyone is justified. So that means not everyone is called in the sense that Paul's talking about here. That means there's more than one type of call, right? There's the external call. There's that general call to repent and believe. We hear that every Sunday in the gospel presentation. Many hear this, many reject it. But then there's another internal, more effectual call, the one referred to here, which always leads to the next step in the process for those whom he predestined. Paul here is not just talking about that outward call, the one that's present in the proclamation of the gospel, though that is an essential part of the inward call that he's speaking of. In fact, he says in Romans 10:14, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? The Lord uses means, right? And it's through that outward call, it's through evangelism, it's through preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. We see examples of this general call in Scripture. Isaiah 55, 1, 6, and 7. Everyone who thirsts, come to the water. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and he will have compassion on him. He will abundantly pardon him. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Paul says in Acts 17, 30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Those are examples of that outward call. And we have to hear the outward call, the proclamation of the facts of the gospel, indiscriminately offered to all people, in order to respond to the true inward call that Paul's speaking of here in Romans. The knowledge of the gospel is the means through which this other internal effectual call is made. So when someone genuinely responds in faith to that outward call to Christ that they hear in the gospel, it's only because through his Spirit, God has also called them internally to saving faith in Christ and made them alive so that they could respond. It's why some hear the message of the gospel and they repent and they believe, and others don't. Remember, we read in Ephesians 2:1 that before Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. When the gospel is being proclaimed to the lost, to unbelievers, it's being proclaimed to dead people. And dead people can't respond to anything unless they are first made alive. Nothing will happen. Dead people simply won't incline themselves to Christ. I'm not saying people won't cry. I'm not saying people won't make a commitment or maybe try to turn over a new leaf. But the only reason that people respond in genuine faith at all is explained in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Without that first happening, nobody comes to Christ. All right, I gave you some references in Scripture of that more general call, right? I'll give you just a few more instances where we see this inward call that Paul's talking about, that effectual call. We see it in Romans 1:6. Paul's addressing the believers in Rome. He says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Addressing the believers in Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. He goes on in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So that effectual call can also be seen as God drawing us. And we need to understand the irresistible force of that draw. That word draws in the Greek, it's not just referring to sort of a wooing or a coaxing. It's not that God is trying to appeal to something that is already inside of you. The word draws means to compel by irresistible superiority. It's the same word in the Greek that's used for the word drag in James 2:6. James says, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? That word drag is the same word. That's the Father drawing. That's what happens when God effectually calls us to himself. God first makes us alive so that we might respond to that call, and then we respond as if we were being forcefully led. We are irresistibly compelled to respond. It's why all who are called are also justified. Before we get to the next step, I just want us to quickly look at what else God does even as we're experiencing and responding to that call. At that moment, God washes and regenerates us through his Spirit. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? Ezekiel 36:25, this is regeneration. God says, moreover, I will give you, look at who's doing all the action. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That is a work that God does. That's the new birth being spoken of there in John 3, right? And just like our own birth, we're experiencing the effects of something that is accomplished by someone else. When God regenerates us, he gives us a new heart that is able and inclined to love and obey Christ. God also convicts us of our sin and grants us repentance. Even repentance of our sin is something that we owe to God. We see it in Acts 11:18. Acts 11:18. So Peter's telling the Jewish Christians of those in Cornelius's house that have been saved, and they said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And the repentance that he grants involves more than just feeling bad about what we've done, right? It involves godly sorrow such that we forsake our sin as we turn to Christ and confess him as Lord. Kevin Zuber says, repentance is a redirection of the human will, a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and pursue righteousness instead. But not only does God grant us repentance, he gives us the very faith we need to believe. We saw that, right? To trust, to cling and, to Christ as our Savior. Peter addresses his second letter to those who've received a faith. Paul tells the Philippians it's been granted for Christ's sake for them to believe. This is what's happening as we respond to Christ. Every bit of it is God's work that we are experiencing. All right, what's our part then? Our part is simply to respond to that calling by exercising the faith in Christ that he gives us. And if we're truly called, we will be irresistibly compelled to respond, to repent of our sins and believe. It'll be the greatest desire of our regenerated hearts that he has given us. So for all those that respond to God's effectual call because of all that God does for them in salvation to make it possible, Romans 8 says, these he also justified. This refers to our legal standing before God. It's also done by God. Romans 3:24 says, we are justified as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We're declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Christ earned that righteousness. He lived a perfect life of obedience. That righteousness is then imputed to us. We're declared righteous as a gift of God's grace, having our sins punished in Christ on the cross. It's a legal declaration of not guilty, but that's not because we're innocent, but because the penalty's been paid by Christ for us. And then finally, no one who's foreknown by God or predestined or called or justified ever fails to be glorified. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of who? Those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. So that our glorification is the point in which we are fully conformed to the image of Christ, both in holiness as well as our resurrected bodies that we are given that are like his. And guys, this chain of promises should give us great assurance as believers that our salvation is not ours to lose. Every bit of our salvation is of God and everything it entails will come to pass. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. All right, that leads us quickly to the plan, God's plan, the purpose for God's salvation, why he chose to redeem us. And he chose first and foremost for his own glory, that we might, that he might receive glory for all that he's done, all that he is. Ephesians 1:6 tells us, it was to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So he saved us to bring glory and honor to himself. And we know that it was purely according to his purpose, out of the kind intention of his own will. Ephesians 1:5 says it was according to the kind intention of his will. 2 Timothy 1:9 says God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So from eternity past, it was according to his own purpose, not our choice. It was that God alone might be worshiped and glorified throughout all eternity. All right, we're going into the bonus round here. I hope that's all right, but this is where we talk about man's responsibility. And I think that's where the most questions come from, right? So if he's the creator and we're the creature, how do we argue with any of this? That any of this somehow is unfair, especially given what we really deserve as sinners. But Paul knew that people would wrestle with this, right? Paul knew that people would wrestle with man's responsibility in light of God's sovereignty, and so he addresses this very argument in Romans 9. So if you're in Romans 8, you can flip over one. We'll go fast. He says in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? In other words, if man lacks the moral ability to choose Christ, how can God then hold him responsible for not choosing Christ? But we know that he does. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When Jesus is speaking to the Jews in John 5:39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. They were unwilling. He says they're unwilling to come. But at the same time, Jesus says in John 6:65, no one can. No one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. That has to do with ability, right? He doesn't say no one is allowed. The Bible's very clear about two things which can create this incredible tension in our finite minds. Even though God sovereignly chooses those whom he will save, man is held accountable for rejecting Christ. Even though man is dead in his trespasses and sin, he can't respond to the outward call of the gospel. Man is still responsible for his state of being unwilling to come to Christ because of his sin. How do we understand that? How do we reconcile that tension? I think, first of all, it's important to see that Paul did not feel a need to resolve this at all. He says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? In other words, it's not the right of the clay to question the potter. He can make us however he wants. He can do as he pleases with his creation, and that's really the end of the story. Now, that said, I think there's some things that we can keep in mind that are helpful. First of all, the fact that God decided to allow us to be able to sin does not absolve us from our responsibility for our own sin. I'll give you an illustration. R.C. Sproul gives this illustration. I think it's helpful. He says that God makes a garden, and he puts man in the garden, and in that garden there's a pit. And God commands man to take care of the garden and to stay out of the pit. And so what does man do? Right? He and his wife run over and they jump in the pit, right? And they can't get out of the pit. ever, right? They end up raising their family and their family's families, and everyone's in the pit. No one can get out of the pit to take care of the garden. And so God returns and he says, why haven't you taken care of my garden as I commanded? And man says, well, how can I when I'm in this pit you told me not to jump into? That's not fair. Just because we've done something to render ourselves unable to do what God has commanded, aka respond to the gospel, doesn't mean we're no longer held responsible for not obeying that command. And the gospel is a command. We are responsible for our sin. We are responsible for our spiritual condition of being dead in our trespasses and unwilling to come to him. We have rendered ourselves unable to do what he has commanded and what he desires us all to do. God desires that none should perish, but he can't sacrifice his own righteousness and allow justice not to be served. We're born sinners. We do nothing but reconfirm our own responsibility for our condition with our own sin. I think the second thing to keep in mind is that grace is not owed. Because God decides to show grace and mercy to some, doesn't mean he must therefore extend it to all. God's not obligated to give grace, and if he were, it would no longer be grace by definition. Furthermore, God's grace to some doesn't have a bearing on the guilt of those to whom he doesn't choose to extend it to, right? Think about at the end of the president's term. The president decides to give some prisoners a pardon. Is it somehow unfair to all the other prisoners that are still in jail, the ones that he passes over and doesn't pardon? No. Are they owed anything? Are they somehow less guilty? Are they less guilty of the punishment they're receiving because someone else got shown mercy? No. Now, for the president, when he pardons, mercy is shown, right? But justice is not served. With God, those on whom he shows mercy are declared just and escape the penalty of our sin because Christ bore it for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He justly punished the sin of everyone who would ever believe in Christ on the cross. But God doesn't let any sin go unpunished. So even though God is sovereign in salvation, he chooses whom he will have mercy, on whom he will have mercy. The lost are still responsible for their unwillingness to believe, for their sin. What about the responsibility of the believer? I mean, how do we understand evangelism? Why do we pray for the lost if ultimately God will have mercy on whom he has mercy? And only those whom he's given to his son will come to him. And let's just quickly look at Paul for both of those answers, right? With regard to evangelism, Paul had a greater understanding of God's sovereignty than anyone probably that ever walked the earth. But what do we see? He labored and suffered tremendously to bring the gospel to the lost, knowing that it was God who did all the work. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Paul understood that just as God has ordained those who would be saved, he also ordained the means through which they would come to Christ, and that is through people carrying out God's command, being used as God's instruments to spread the gospel. The gospel through which that internal call takes place in those whom he's chosen when they hear it. Paul himself said in Romans 10:14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Listen, we can take great comfort in the fact that because God has chosen people, our evangelistic efforts actually bear fruit. But because we've been commanded and because we don't know who's chosen, our command is just to share to all, share with all, right? We have to make that external call knowing that God inwardly calls those who are his through that message. The same thing is true of prayer, right? Paul knew more about God's sovereignty and salvation than anyone, but what do we see? We see him praying for the lost. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is their salvation. Just as God has commanded us to share the gospel, he's commissioned it as the means through which people come to faith in Christ. He's also ordained prayer for the lost as the means through which he works to bring about his redemptive purposes. Guys, I hope this is helpful. to fully understand man's responsibility in light of God's absolute sovereignty might be a touch beyond our ability to fully reconcile, right? But what we can't do is let our understanding or our lack thereof keep us from obeying and participating in what God's given us to do. And what a wonderful gift and privilege that it is to be instruments through which God brings people to himself, both in prayer and evangelism. All right, let's sum it up. We're so in overtime right now. This is the end. Jonah 2:9. Salvation is from the Lord. He's sovereign over every part. We're incapable. We're unwilling to save ourselves. It's for his glory. It's because of his great mercy. It's out of the kind intention of his will that we are saved. And what do we take away from this? First of all, when we rightly understand who we were before he saved us, when we understand God's complete sovereignty in salvation, it should fill our hearts with gratitude and a desire to praise and worship him for the glory of his grace. When you think about the countless people who will ultimately pay the just penalty that we all deserve, even as we have received mercy, it also should give us tremendous assurance in our salvation, knowing it's not ours to lose. God's committed to completing the process. And when we understand that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, it should be our heart's desire then to strive to be holy and blameless before him. Every thought, every action, every deed, every attitude. As Paul encouraged the Ephesians, we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And it should motivate us as his instruments to pray for and share with the lost. All right, let's pray. Father, what a wonderful gift you have given us in salvation. We recognize, Lord, our state without you, which is hopeless, Father. Lord, I pray for those who are here that may not know you, that they would recognize through your grace the hopelessness of their situation and throw themselves at your feet and your mercy, because we know that is the only way we are saved. Father, thank you. Help it never to be lost on us, the wonderful gift of salvation that you have given us. Let it fill our hearts with gratitude and worship, and let it motivate us to carry out the command to bring that message to others, Father, that you may draw them to yourself as well. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.